You might care to have open before you the chapter that we read together earlier from the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 11. I have preached through the whole of Matthew before, quite a long time ago now, I think it's about 20 years, but I was doing it very quickly. We looked at a bit of each chapter as we went through, and so we were not... I was not thorough. I did not look at every single bit. And so while some of the things I might say today, someone might say, I've heard you say that before. This is not what I said when I preached through Matthew the last time. We have in this chapter a period in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when John the Baptist, who had come to prepare the way for him, to announce his coming, had been imprisoned, and John, not surprisingly, was somewhat downcast. John possibly was suffering from the same problem that many of the Jews had at that time, that they expected when the Messiah came, he would be a conquering hero who would come along with a great big sword and kick out the Romans, who were occupying the land at the time. And when Jesus came and did not do that, people began to think, well, how can he be the Christ? Christ is not his surname, it is his title. It is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. So Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And not seeing these things happen, John the Baptist began to question, was this person who he had baptized and had seen the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove upon Jesus' head, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. When Jesus did not then go on and kick out the Romans, John began to have questions, is this really the Messiah? And so from prison, John sent a message, verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And so Jesus then tells him to observe the things that he, Jesus, is doing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, just as the Old Testament said would happen when the Messiah came. Jesus is saying to him, read your Bible. Don't listen to what other people say the Messiah should do. Go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says the Messiah would do. All these ideas have developed and grown over the centuries about what the Messiah would do because of their own situation as the Romans invaded and took over, and the iron heel of, not quite the jackboot of the Romans, but it's not far off, came down upon the nation, and they were severely oppressed, and they were crying out for deliverance. So they had it in their minds, this is what the Messiah must come to do. Whereas in fact, the Messiah was coming to do something much greater than that, and defeat a much greater foe than the Romans. And so Jesus responds to this attitude that people have in talking about John the Baptist and about himself in the following verses. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A shaken reed? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, that's not the reason you went out. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. That's why they did go to see John the Baptist. They believed John the Baptist was a prophet who had a message given directly from God to the people, to which they should listen. Except the people didn't like the message. The people didn't like being told, you are sinners and you must repent. You have offended God by your lives and you must stop doing that, and you must come to God and acknowledge that you have done wrong. And this is what the people didn't want to do. So they went happily to listen to John the Baptist. They listened to what he had to say and they thought, look at this amazing guy. He reminds us of what we read about in the Old Testament about Elijah. Look at the way he's dressed. Look at the way he behaves. Look at the message that he's bringing. Well, we don't like the message, but we do like watching him and watching him perform. It's almost as if they were going to the theatre or going to the cinema. And they were going on and saying, oh yes, isn't it wonderful? We don't care for what he's saying, but we like the performance. This was said of George Whitefield as well in the 18th century. George Whitefield was, after the king, the most famous man in the English-speaking world. And people would go along to hear Whitefield preaching in church buildings or preaching in the open air to tens of thousands of people. And some people went to hear what he had to say. Other people went because they liked the performance. And there were various notorious, immoral men who would go along and they would enjoy the performance. But they didn't like what was said. And they'd speak against what was said, but they say the performance is wonderful. The greatest actor of the day, David Garrick, acknowledged that Whitefield was better than he was. He said he would give 100 guineas. Now, I don't know what that works out in current money, but 100 guineas, that's £100 and 100 shillings, so that's £105. You could probably add 2 noughts to that to get it to modern currency, in fact, probably more than that. So he's willing to offer more than £10,000 if only he could say, oh, like Mr. Whitefield. And David Garrick also said that Whitefield could make people laugh or cry depending on how he pronounced the word Mesopotamia. And you hear that and you think, how on earth can you make someone laugh or cry just how you pronounce the word? But such were Whitefield's abilities in communicating with people that he could do that. So people would go and listen to John the Baptist, not because they liked what he said, but because they liked the performance. But then they'd complain about what was said. So Jesus says, yes, he was a prophet, and he was God's messenger. He was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that John the Baptist is the greatest man ever to have been born. But even so, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. If you're here this morning, you are a member of the kingdom of heaven. You are greater than John the Baptist. This is remarkable. Me, greater than John the Baptist. It's what Jesus says. It's amazing. But then Jesus deals with the way in which people would go to John the Baptist and observe the performance, but not like what was said. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation, you lot, that I'm speaking to? What shall I compare you to and all the people who are living in Judea at the time? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. We wanted you to play a game with us and you wouldn't play this game and you wouldn't play that game. You rotten meanies, why don't you dance to our tune? Why don't you do what we want? And to John the Baptist they were saying, why don't you say the things we want you to hear? And one of the reasons is because John the Baptist was not a politician. We hear a lot at the moment about the elections in America coming up in November. It's not just presidential elections. There are elections for senators, for representatives, for police chiefs, and dog catchers. They have votes for almost everything in America. Don't know what you think about having the ability to vote for your local dog catcher. You think the current one isn't doing a very good job, you can vote him out and have someone else instead and have 4 years to discover, well, he's useless as well. Who else can we have? Actually, it's not so much the problem of dogs around here. I think cats are more of a problem. Far too many of them. But this is what people complain about. You're not doing what we want. Politicians, they find out, they have their focus groups, they find out, what is it people want? So the politicians then say, we'll give you what you want. So you vote for them, and they get into office, and then they discover the realities of life that, well, actually, we can't do that because the money's not there. And so then they're all accused of breaking their promises. We'll vote for the other lot next time, and the other lot make all the promises. And then they'd get in and discover they can't do it because there's not the money there. And so it goes on, and that's the history of politics in this country for the last... How long have we been able to vote for them? Well, the current voting system is only since 1928, when we got universal suffrage for the only over 21s. Back in the 17th century, you had to be a 40-shilling freeholder and male. So if you had property that was worth 40 shillings, then you could vote. 40 shillings was an awful lot of money in those days. Not many people had it, so not many people got the vote. John the Baptist was not a politician. John the Baptist had a message from God. John the Baptist was telling the people, here is God's truth. You might not like what God has to say to you, but this is what God wants you to hear. And so even though it was unpleasant, he gave the message and he suffered as a consequence. He was thrown into prison for telling the king the truth, that he was in an immoral relationship. And as a consequence, eventually he had his head chopped off. He'd married someone who he should not have married. And so people complained that John the Baptist didn't do or say the things they wanted. Yes, it was a nice performance, but why can't you say the things we want to hear? And Jesus is then specific in verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. He's peculiar. We don't want to listen to someone like that. Then the Son of Man came, eating and drinking. He's talking about him. Jesus is talking about himself. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors. He mixed with the lowest of the low, the most despised group in society, the tax collectors and sinners. This man actually goes and eats with such people. He's friends with them. We don't want someone like that. We don't want someone who does these things. Basically, what they were saying is, because you're not doing and saying the things we want, we'll find any reason to reject your message. So Jesus then issues a very solemn warning. And it says he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Jesus went round and healed people and did all manner of miracles. And yet people liked watching the miracles, but they didn't like the message that went with the miracles. They rejected the message. So he speaks about these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He performed miracles there and he preached to them. But they didn't like what he preached about. They ignored, they rejected what he had to say. And he says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If I'd gone to there, to these non-Jewish cities, and preached and performed these miracles, they would not just have observed the miracles and said, wow, wonderful. They would have listened to the message and they would have responded to the message. They would have repented and found forgiveness with God. But I tell you, he says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. On the day of judgment, they're going to have to give an account of how they have lived, what they have thought, what they've said, and what they've done. But they will find it more tolerable on that day of judgment than you will, because if Jesus had preached there, they would have responded. It will be more tolerable for them than for you. And he then gives another comparison. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You think you're such a wonderful city. You think you're such lovely people. You think that everyone thinks you're wonderful. You think that you are the greatest city in the world. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom, in the Old Testament, probably the most wicked city, the most evil city in the whole of the Bible, destroyed by God for its immorality. And yet Jesus said that if he'd have preached there before it was destroyed, the people would have repented at his word. Unlike Capernaum. And so consequently Sodom would still have been in existence instead of being somewhere probably under the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. This is a severe warning that Jesus gives. You, he said, who have heard this message from God, have a responsibility to listen to what God has to say and to respond to what God has to say. And if you do not respond to what God has to say, God holds you accountable. At whatever age you are, God holds you responsible for what you hear. And if you do not respond to God's kind overtures of grace, when God pleads with you and begs you to repent, to say to God that you are a sinner and that you do need to be forgiven, and that only what Jesus did when he died on the cross and was punished by God for your sins, he died and shed his blood for your benefit. And if you refuse, then the punishment that you will receive will be just and fair, because God is a just God. What is not fair is that we should be forgiven for any reason, but we are forgiven because in God's justice, he punished someone else instead of us. He punished the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message is free for anyone to hear. And if we will listen, hear, believe, and respond in our hearts, then we will be forgiven. And we will know the forgiveness of God in our hearts. And it is wonderful knowing the forgiveness of God in our hearts. God is so kind and merciful and loving towards us that we don't deserve. But he has done this for us because he is a gracious and merciful and loving and kind God, while at the same time being a holy and a just God. And he proves he's a just God because he has punished sin in Christ. But we must respond to that message. But for some people, they find it too difficult. They find it too hard. They bring reason into it and they say, but If we do have to stand before God on the day of judgment, and they start coming out with all sorts of objections and saying, but I am a rationalist, they say. I do not believe there is a God. Well, when they say, when someone says they're a rationalist, what they really mean is they are irrational. If there is no God, if we are merely a collection of atoms, and if there is no God, that is all we are, just a collection of atoms, then everything that we say and everything that we do is all a consequence of nothing more than chemical reactions. I speak as a chemist. These biologists that say they know all about life, they just demonstrate their ignorance. It's all down to chemistry. Chemical reactions. Why is it I wave my arms around? Well, there are certain chemical reactions. Chemical messages are sent from my brain down through my nervous system, down my arms, to my fingers and hands, and so I wave them around. But it's just chemistry, if there is no God. We are no more than chemical machines. And if we are no more than chemical machines, then it doesn't matter what we do. So if I come along with a big hammer and beat you over the head, it doesn't matter. It's just the chemical reactions. If we see an asteroid smashing into a planet, we don't say that asteroid was immoral to do it. But we do say it about ourselves, that if we smash something into someone else to injure them, that's wrong. Well, where do we get this idea from? What is wrong? Who decides what is right and wrong? One group of people say it's right to exterminate one particular kind of people. Another group of people say, no, no, that's wrong to do that. You should just exterminate the people that have the wrong ideas. People like me, who dare to believe certain things that are different from the majority. We can't have non-conformity. This is not allowed. Let's throw them in prison. Let's burn them at the stake. That's what they used to do to people like me. It's all down to who has power. But then what is power? It's really just the exercise of certain chemical reactions. But that's where you get to if you are a so-called rationalist. You end up with irrationality because they will talk about justice, but what do you mean by justice? What do you mean by right and wrong? Where do you get these ideas from? It's obviously just strange chemical reactions in your brains. The moment they talk about justice and morals, but say there is no God, they demonstrate their irrationality. And so Jesus says, I thank you, verse 25, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. These people think they're so clever, but they really demonstrate themselves to be so foolish. You reveal them to little children, and that's to be taken not just in a literal sense, but we can see from other passages where Jesus talks about children that we should all have a childlike attitude to receive the truth that God has revealed through Jesus and through what has been written in the Bible. Jesus talks about his own position in the world. God has handed over responsibility for everything to Jesus, and Jesus reveals God the Father to those whom he chooses to reveal him to. And so Jesus then issues an invitation. An invitation that is cast far and wide. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, when I was a Boy Scout, and you can tell how long ago that was, because they dropped the word boy from the name in 1967, and instead of wearing shorts, they started wearing long trousers. Big downgrade, that. It's much more fun when you had to wear short trousers and funny wide-brimmed hats. And you look peculiar. But people knew you were a Boy Scout, and they knew that you had given the scout's promise and you kept the scout law, which I can still remember the abbreviated version. I'll tell you afterwards if you're interested. We used to occasionally go on hikes. I went with my best friend and did the first class hike, 16 miles spread over 2 days. We went to a particular campsite at Dorney Wood. So we got to Dorney Wood and we thought, this looks a bit impressive. And we walked up to the front door and thought, well, there's nobody here. I'm surprised we weren't pounced on by MI5 officers. Dorney Wood is one of the government grace and favour homes that are used by ministers. At the time, I think it was the Foreign Secretary's residence. He obviously wasn't there, otherwise we would have been pounced on. We then discovered that the Dorney Wood campsite was half a mile up the road. But we shared rucksacks. We had a small one, which was my sister's, well, small, to a small teenager, it seemed quite big. But then there was a great big one, a frame rucksack. And that was the one where we had all the cooking utensils and the tent. And we took it in turns to carry it because, whew, it was heavy. And when you took it off, you felt like you were floating. Those of you that have read Pilgrim's Progress will know that there is a character, Christian, who leaves the city of destruction wearing a burden on his back, like a great big heavy rucksack. And he's weighed down by this. And it is a picture of a person carrying on their back the weight of guilt of their sin. Now, everybody has some degree of guilt that they feel. Some people respond to it in different ways. Some people say, no, no, the things I'm feeling guilty about, they're not wrong at all. Their conscience says, oh, yes, they are. No, no, they're nothing wrong at all. Shut up, conscience. A bit like a dog. Heel. Go away. Go to your kennel. Think they can control their consciences. And if they do that often enough, they dampen down and quieten their consciences so much that they can then ignore their consciences completely. And so they don't mind bumping people off every now and again. They don't mind robbing banks. They don't mind, well, you can imagine all sorts of things. Other people, they get twinges of conscience through their lives and they feel bad every now and again, and what can I do? And some people end up taking pills to try and suppress their consciences. Some people end up in hospital because they can't cope with the guilt that weighs down upon them. Most people just try and push it away. But some people decide to become religious. They start doing all sorts of religious things. They start coming to church. They start reading the Bible. They start praying. They start giving to good causes. They start doing all manner of things. And they think that by doing all these various things, that will quieten their consciences. And they're somewhat disappointed when it doesn't work. Because God has not said, do these various things and you'll be forgiven. Jesus tells us what to do. If we have a burden of guilt weighing us down, and weighing us down more than a big, full frame rucksack, and we're going along with our knees bent because it's such a strain, God says there is a very simple and easy way in which you can lose that burden. Come to Jesus. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will take that burden off us. He will forgive us for our sins. He will wash our consciences clean. Take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke is a thing that you put on a beast of burden. If you had, for example, a couple of oxen to plough the field with, you put a yoke upon their necks that are joined together to keep them going together in a straight line. You might also put a yoke upon you, round your neck, and from either end you would hang buckets So when you went to the local well to fill it with water, you could bring them back, and it's easier than carrying it in your hands. And you'll be able to move more quickly. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Don't retain the yoke that you have upon you, burdened with sin, which you cannot really bear. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You talk to people who know Christ as their Saviour, and they will tell you, before I became a Christian, I was so burdened and weighed down with sin. And the more I saw of myself, the more I saw what I was really like, the heavier the burden got. But when I came to Christ, it was like the clouds cleared from the sky and the sun shone brightly down. It felt as if I was floating. I remember being present when one woman was converted, and that's almost what she said. She said, it felt like I was floating. And there was this woman, 8 months pregnant, kneeling on the floor, saying, I feel as if I'm floating. Because the burden of her sin had gone. In fact, coincidentally, it was a day when the preacher, who that day was not me, it was a visitor, had preached from this passage. And she experienced the truth of what it said. That she came to Christ and her burden was taken away. And this offer by Jesus is made in love. People, when churches don't do what they want, they say, oh, but you're dull and boring and singing old hymns. How miserable you all sound. So some churches have listened to this and they said, oh, right, well, we'll do away with the organ, we'll throw away the hymn books, we'll have lots of modern songs. And we'll all start dancing up and down the aisle. There, that's what you wanted. And then the world comes along and says, you're a bunch of loonies. There's no gravity here. There's no soberness. There's no seriousness. How can we take you seriously when you're singing songs like, I've got a songbook at home, where one of the songs says, Jesus, brackets, times 10, close brackets, and that's it. So they would just sing, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Shall we sing it again? And you think, this is mindless. You're not singing about anything. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, becomes meaningless. You ever notice that? That when you think about a word, you think about the word with. It's an interesting word. With. And the more you say it, the more nonsense the word sounds. Because by constant repetition, you're emptying the word of what it actually means and how it's used. And so you do the same when you keep repeating the name of Jesus and you empty it of all content. But people say, but it's what everybody wanted. Well, the number of times I've been told, what you need is to get a group in. Guitars, drums. Well, if we got a group in and they started playing Telstar, or She Loves You, and they say, no, we don't want that old-fashioned rubbish from 50 years ago. Well, you said you wanted guitars and drums. But it's falling for the mistake that thinking that by being so-called contemporary, by doing what everybody outside says they want from you, as soon as you do it, you discover, well, they don't really want that at all. They're just looking for excuses as to why they're not going to pay attention to what you say. Jesus is honest with us and tells us we're sinners. Tells us that God is angry with us because of our sin, and yet he invites us to come to him in order that we might be forgiven. It's a free offer. It's a free offer made by him to everyone. The Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says that not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but today, now, is the day of salvation. The Bible says that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise that God's made to everybody. And if we will hear him, he will forgive us. He will give us peace. He will give us joy in our hearts. And we will know what it is to know God and his love. It's a wonderful thing for the love of God to be poured out in the heart of a sinner. But he also warns us that if we don't pay attention, there are dire consequences. What's it going to be like for you? Think on these things, and I hope that all of us, young and old, will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the blessings that he offers to us.